The Lord is risen. Alleluia.
Alleluia.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
That candle there is driving me nuts. I'm terrified that it's going to fall over. But we've gathered here in the presence of the Paschal candle, which represents Christ himself, the light of the world, and the presence of our resurrected Lord in our midst. Tonight, you notice that we sang the triple Alleluia. And if you've been paying attention during this Lenten season, for almost 47 days, we haven't said the word Alleluia in church. Because in Lent, the church refrains from the usage of the Alleluia until Easter. And for the next 50 days, the church solemnly rejoices in the resurrection of our beloved Lord and Master. And our heart will sing Alleluia all the more throughout this holy season of joy. For us, the Easter celebration is the most important celebration of the entire Christian calendar. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying that if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. You see, brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins. You and I are still doomed to eternal damnation in hell. But that is not the case at all, is it? There's a beautiful tradition of the church which many of the saints promoted, even though it's not in the scriptures, that the first person whom our Lord Jesus appeared to when he rose from the dead was the Blessed Virgin Mary, his mother. Anybody who's done the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius knows that St. Ignatius puts that meditation there of our Lord Jesus appearing to his mother. And just as on Good Friday, we stood with her at the foot of the cross, contemplating her sorrowful heart, for whom but a mother could feel so much pain seeing her son be crucified. How much joy and consolation then must she have at the resurrection of her son from the dead? You see, you and I, we have a serious disadvantage. I suppose you could see it the other way, a serious advantage, but I'll say it again, a serious disadvantage to the apostles when it comes to the story of the Lord's resurrection. Because you see, we know the end of the story of Good Friday. But that first Good Friday, they did not know the end. Of course, Jesus had many times predicted his own passion, death, and resurrection. Yet they couldn't get it through their minds what he meant. For who among us has ever seen anyone rise from the dead? Most of you, like myself, have probably in your lifetime had the experience of burying a loved one or a dear friend. For me this year, it was Monsignor Michael Glenn, my spiritual father, a man who taught me the Father's love and what it means to stand at the altar is Christ. But all of us know the pain of a loved one passing away, and we could hope that they would rise from the dead, and yet their body remains in the earth. Of course, our Christian faith assures us that because Jesus rose from the dead, as a consequence of his resurrection from the dead, you and I will also have our bodies raised from the dead at the end of time. But we have to wait for the proper moment. So, the question, how do we know that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? If this is the foundation of our faith, then it's important, brothers and sisters, that we hold this conviction in our hearts and that we can give persuasive demonstration to those who do not believe. Because Jesus did not simply rise in the hearts of the apostles. He physically and bodily rose from the dead. If you look at the four Gospels and you gather the evidence, the scriptures are written for one single purpose, to point to the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. Christ was buried in a garden. His tomb was sealed. And get this, while the apostles didn't believe at first in the resurrection, we see the fear of the priests that they would have Roman soldiers stationed there. In a mysterious way, they almost had more faith in his resurrection because they had remembered when they went to Pontius Pilate requesting soldiers that he had said in the temple, "Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. And the priest requested that the Roman soldiers be stationed there at the tomb for 3 days. Because they wanted to assure that it didn't happen. Now we hear in our gospel today when the apostles come that the tomb is empty. Of course, one theory could be that the apostles had stolen the body, but that makes no sense. How could these 12 men of real insignificance take down Roman soldiers? Unthinkable. They were slow to believe, the apostles. The women who had gone early in the morning had brought oil to embalm the body of Jesus. They weren't thinking of a myth that Jesus rose from the dead and how can we concoct this tale and convince everyone of this lie. They believed Jesus to be dead. And he was. But they'd forgotten the promise of the resurrection. You could say that the apostles were the first agnostics when it came to Christianity. And so we should ask for their intercession in creating a culture of faith today. Did you catch it, though, when Peter and John got to the temple? They stopped and they were stunned because the garments were laid aside. Really strange detail if you don't really stop and think about it. What was it about the garments, the burial cloths, that really caused the apostles to be amazed? They're just cloths, right? They're just sheets. Why would that mean he's risen from the dead? Well, if his body had been stolen, why would they have unwrapped his body and simply taken it without the burial cloths? Why would a thief have taken his head veil and folded it up nicely if they were just there to take his body and steal it? It makes no sense. Yes, the empty tomb and the burial cloths don't de facto mean the resurrection. They don't prove in and of themselves that Christ rose from the dead, but they are necessary for him to have been raised from the dead. Do you see that? The empty tomb does not necessarily mean de facto that Christ rose from the dead, but it's a necessary precondition that he did rise from the dead. And we hear that the first person he appeared to was St. Mary Magdalene, who in the church's tradition is called the apostles, the apostle to the apostles, because to her was entrusted the first encounter of the risen Lord. You see, Mary Magdalene was a public, notorious sinner who the Lord had forgiven. Just a week before his death, when he stayed in Bethany with his friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, she had gone into their home with costly ointment and had spent the ointment on his hair and on his feet to prepare him for burial. She had stood at the feet of the foot of the cross. And now she falls at the feet of the risen Lord. She doesn't recognize him at first until he says her name, Mary. If you remember in John chapter 10, Our Lord, when he was speaking of himself as the good shepherd, said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I know them." All it took was for Christ to say her name, and she cried out, "Rabboni, Master." And he says, "Go and tell my brothers," that is the apostles, "that I have risen and to go to Galilee to meet me." This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus calls the apostles brothers. He's called them my children before at the Last Supper. But never has he called the disciples his brothers. Because now that he's been risen from the dead, he has given us the grace of spiritual adoption. And that's what this liturgy tonight is about, brothers and sisters. Tonight's liturgy is about heavenly adoption. You are dear catechumens. You are the treasure of the church. You are the jewels on the crown that our King wears. Because tonight, the Lord himself will take possession of your soul. All of us, as we are born into this world, are born under the power of sin and belong to the prince of darkness. But through baptism, Jesus Christ performs an exorcism and drives out the strong man because he is stronger. He liberates and he makes your soul a temple of the Most Holy Trinity. And my dear catechumens, so long as you persevere in sanctifying grace and you do not let mortal sin in your soul, the indwelling of the Trinity will forever remain with you. There is no greater treasure, I assure you. There is no greater treasure than to have God himself dwell within us. For those of you who are already baptized, tonight, together, we renew our baptismal promises. And we renounce Satan. We refuse to be mastered by sin. We claim our faith in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his incarnation, his resurrection, ascension, that he will come and be our judge. We profess our faith in his holy Catholic Church, that this church, founded by Christ, is where the fullness of truth dwells, and we pray tonight that all will come to the house of God, for outside it there is no salvation. You and I are made by grace what Jesus is by nature, children of God. Thus we celebrate what St. Paul exhorts us in the epistle. You too, brothers and sisters, must think of yourselves as being dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus. The Lord is risen. Alleluia.